Now, it's good to be here this evening and to see those who have come along. It's always good to come together to read the Word of God, especially when you're finding it a bit difficult. This is a very challenging epistle, if I can excuse myself on that basis. And we need to really try to find out what the basic message is that John has for us. And as we've seen, he does things in quite a different way from other writers. And given that difficulty, I've actually written an outline that might help, just to see how I've perceived the development of his thought through the epistle. And I'll have a look at that in just a moment, but we'll read first of all in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 20. I commented on the verse 28, but I'll just read it down and into chapter 3 and perhaps have a few brief things to say at the end of chapter 2. Verse 20 of chapter 2: "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." That's an interesting instance of words being changed that could have been best the same, because let me just explain to you, it says in that verse, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye shall also abide in the Son and in the Father." It's the same word all the way through. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing," that's the Spirit of God, "which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." And now, little children, this is the summing up of it, "abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And now we start a new section. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he," that is the Lord Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And perhaps we'll just pause there and see how we go. Now, in the opening few verses, we had the Lord Jesus presented to us, the one who was known by John from the beginning. He had heard him, he had seen him, handled him. He was very familiar with the Lord Jesus in that sense. But he knew him as the one who is the eternal one. He knew him in a very special way and a very, very close manner. But let's leave that. We've looked at that. From verse 5 down to verse 12 of chapter 2, there were 6 tests of profession. 3 of them were with regard to the little expression, "if we say," and the other 3 were "he that saith." And we were looking at what people say, and really thought a lot about this, because there are many people across the world who say they have links with God. They claim to have links with God. And the question is, do they really? And there are a lot of things going to come through in this letter that help us to see that the only possibility of a link with God is through Christ. But John's going to present it like this. If you don't accept the Son, you can't have the Father. Well, of course, without a Son, there is no Father. So there's no Father if there's no Son. So nobody's going to get to the Father apart from through the Son. And so it doesn't matter how devout people might be, how God-conscious they might be in some sense, if they don't come via the Son, they will never reach the Father. Now the Lord said that, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That is uniquely the way to come to the Father. So that was the sort of thing that seemed to be there, and people had all sorts of reasons, and he was examining them by looking at what they believed, what they knew about sin, what they did in their lives, to bring about an understanding of what is necessary to come to the Father. Now, what we're interested in now is, in this great bulk of the middle of the epistle, we've called it the presence of life manifested, and I've outlined it here to try to make it easier to follow. It's a large section. How is it clear to us and to others that real life is in us? You know, there are 2 very important aspects of this new life in us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, his call, and the seed of God. The life of God has actually a place in us. We have been made to live in a very special way. We're going to find that as we go through. Now, there are 3 things about the presence of life being manifested. First of all, our perception has changed, our knowledge. I want you to think about knowledge. In chapter 3, it's not knowledge, it's practice, what we do. And in chapter 4, it's neither our knowledge or our practice, it's the persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit and God himself that are revealed to us. And in those 3 areas, what is your knowledge? Now, we're not talking about a big build-up of knowledge, just the simple basics. What is your knowledge? Secondly, what are your practices? And thirdly, what are your attitudes to the persons of the Godhead? We started in that first section of knowledge, and you read it through again from verse 12 of chapter 2 right to the end, and the word know or known keeps coming up. Knowledge, knowledge. Let's not think of it in terms of accumulation of knowledge. It's not that at all. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Do you understand as these did? What was it they said? Let me just read it from the scriptures. He says, "Fathers, I write unto you because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Knowledge of the Son. "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." See, it's getting to know. It's coming into that knowledge of the Father and the Son. And then he tells them about the Antichrist. You'll know. But what I want you to really see tonight, so that we don't go backwards but do get to go forwards, is verse number 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Well, it may not mean we know everything, but ye all know these truths, may be the point. What do we know? We have within us an unction. What's that mean? An anointing. We have the Spirit of God within us. Remember when the Lord Jesus was here and he was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove and it abode upon him. And I guess that's the sense in which he's calling him an anointing. We have an anointing. We have the Spirit of God within us. And do remember this, the moment you were saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is an absolute certainty that you have within yourself a brand new life. Something that God alone could impart. The Spirit of God came in. And because he is there, our knowledge of the things of God reaches a level that only those who have the Spirit can reach. It's an understanding that God is true. They that come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The whole complaint against the people of the world in Romans chapter 1 was that God was available to them, but they couldn't seem to see him. Everything from the creation of the world, all the invisible things, let me get it started right, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So you only have to go out and look at that creation, and what are you seeing? The invisible things of God. They're clearly seen. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Do you want to see God in that wonderful way? Do you want to understand something of Godhead, of glory and grandeur? Go out there and gaze at God's creation. Look up into the heavens. Go with the psalmist in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. Doesn't even need anything to be said. You look up there and you see something of God. Now, we've got creation, and we've got the Word of God, but we have the Spirit of God. And he, being within us, gives to our hearts a very direct and real appreciation of Christ and of God. And we must appreciate that. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details here, because you're finding details a little bit difficult to absorb, but I just want to tell you what the passage says. And I outlined it quickly last night, but here it is. I divided this whole section into a statement of their knowledge, which we've seen, but the source of their knowledge I'm talking about now. Now, verse 20 and 21 is truth known. See, John says, I haven't written unto you because you don't know the truth. I've written unto you because you know it. You say, well, that's strange. We're having trouble understanding. But remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, it isn't necessary for me to write to you and say to love one another, because the Spirit of God's already told you that. But I'm going to tell you to abound more and more. And we can be thankful to God that because of the indwelling Spirit, we have a knowledge of God. But I tell you, we've got a lot more to learn. It's a perception of God. It's an understanding of God. It's an appreciation of God. But my, you read this book and your understanding of God deepens and deepens every day. You begin to see more of him. Consider Christ. See God. Consider the Old Testament and see the God who had a people for his name, and the way he dealt with them, and the way he suffered them, and the way he recovered them, and all that God did. We can learn more of God, but just to know that he's there, and that he's real, and that he is the eternal God, we don't need to be taught the fact, because the Spirit of God convinces us of that. Let's learn more and more. So he says, you know the truth, and no lie is of the truth. He's always contrasting the lie. Lies don't come out of truth. Truth's an interesting little word just to stop and think about for a moment. Because in the world, and even in the religious world today, truth has been watered down till it's your concept of truth. And there's no absolute truth. I don't know whether you're aware of what goes on out there. Perhaps it's a good idea if you forget it. But it's a fact that out there in the world, you are taught that things are relative. And so as young ones go up through school, everything is is countenanced as a possibility except truth. Everything else is countenanced as a possibility. But you tell them that you believe something is absolutely certain, they say you can't do that. That's just your feeling, your appreciation. What we're learning here, and what John is telling us, is there is truth and there is lie. And no lie comes out of the truth, as he says in that verse there. So let's be as certain of this. This book that we have holds the truth. Pilate asked the question that could well be asked today in our society, what is truth? And he had standing before him the one who said, I am the truth. And if you want to know truth, you'll have to know Christ, and through Christ know his word. And you will find there is a foundation. My, what a quagmire it is for the people of this world to walk through a life without knowing any basis for reality and truth. They're going to live their lives here, they're going to die, and that's the end of it, and they have no concept of what's beyond, nor any concept of why they're here. That's because truth has become relative. There's no right nor wrong. It's just part of your culture, it's how you've come up, it's your background, it's all of that. The Bible says it's right, the Bible says it's wrong. Truth is certain. Well, that's just a background thought, but I think that's in John's mind as he goes through here, because in verses 22 and 23, you find truth is denied. The person that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Have you understand that little expression, Jesus is the Christ? We tend to think of Jesus Christ as his name. Well, that's true, it is. But when it says Jesus is the Christ, we'd understand it better if we said Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Saviour for the world. Yeah, when Paul was preaching in Acts 17, he said this. He said to them, to the Jews, wouldn't say this to the Gentiles, the Jews, he said, I've discovered something, I've come to learn something, and it's this, that the Christ must suffer. That was a big thing to discover. Peter hadn't realised that. The Christ, the Messiah, must suffer. That this Messiah we've been waiting for all these years and we thought he was going to come in glory as a king, I've now found out he must suffer. And what's more, I found out that Jesus is that Christ. Wasn't that a revelation to you? When did he find that? On the Damascus Road. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And all fell together in Paul's mind. The Christ? He didn't get on a throne. He was in a tomb. He was on a cross and in a tomb. The Christ must suffer, and Jesus is that Christ. Now, that's what people were denying. The liar denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's an antichrist. He's denying the Father and the Son. And you can't do that. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So truth can be denied. But in verses 24 and 25, he says, let it abide in you, what you heard from the beginning. And if so, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is that real eternal life. What does he mean? Some people love nothing better than to challenge the things they've been taught. And having challenged them to feel better by changing them. John says, don't do that. Yes, challenge truth by the word of God, if you must. Be like the Bereans, search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. But don't feel as though the only path for you is to rubbish the truth and find something new. John says, what you've learned from the beginning, you remain there, and you'll remain in the Son, you'll remain in true fellowship with him, and you'll enjoy the true meaning of eternal life. We have a tremendous truth behind us, a basis of truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's cherish that. Let's not throw it all out and say, let's start from square one again. You'll waste your whole life getting to where you could be now tonight. The truth of God, as it convinces you by the Spirit from the Word of God, is to be cleaved to, is to be enjoyed, is to be built on as you move through your life and experience. So truth, let it abide. Abide in the truth. Stay there. And then your life will be a fruitful one. But verse 26 and 27, he says about the truth being taught. He said, now I'm warning you against those who will draw you astray. But the anointing which you receive from God, you've received, you don't need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you, and is truth, and is no lie, and so on. He doesn't mean that you don't need teachers, but he does say that you've got the Spirit of God, and therefore you need not and ought not to be led astray, because the Spirit of God, as we learn in chapter 4, is the one who will assure our hearts of the truth. So let's be thankful for that we have the Spirit of God within us. And we can be taught by the Spirit of God. Have you ever taken something you do not understand, gone into the presence of God and asked God to reveal it to you? Something from the Scriptures, something you've read. Ask the Lord to show you what this is. The Spirit of God is able to respond in that situation, able to open your heart to receive the truth. And so he says, here's the one, he's the great teacher. Go back to John 13, 14, 15, 16. The Spirit of God is there to be the teacher. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm sending you another comforter. Now, you're well enough aware of those scriptures to know the little word another is one of two possibilities. It's another one of the same kind. And so he says, you're going to get another comforter who's just like me. So if you have a problem, he can teach you, just as the Lord Jesus used to teach when he was here. That's what he's here for. And so aren't we thankful for that? And then, of course, verse 28 was just the truth being practiced. It's all very well to have a head full of it, but we've got to have our feet faring in that. Have we got it down there far enough? Are we, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so there's that little section on knowledge of the truth. And it looks at those people and says, there are things you know, and I praise God you know them. But I want to warn you, there's people out there who try to take from you the truth you've got. The Spirit of God will enable you to maintain your hold on that. All right, now, let's move on to some practical things. That you like practical things, don't you? Things where you can get your teeth into it. I enjoy thinking of all that God has done and all that God has given to us in our own hearts and minds, that we can praise him and we can live for him, because we're on a totally different level from the world. We're just not down there struggling with our own selves and our own sinful natures. We're up here. Oh yes, we're still struggling, aren't we? We're up here with the Spirit of God within. We've got future hopes that are heavenly. Everything is divine. We still have our problems, don't we? There's something underlying that just keeps us above the level of this world. Let's go to verse 29 now of chapter 2, for that's where it really begins. In our practical lives, there are two things that stand out in this chapter, two things that should come out: righteousness and love. Simple things. Why would we want to be righteous? Because he is righteous. And why would we want to love? Because he loves. You see, they're two outstanding things. Isn't it interesting, the order? Righteousness and love. And the Lord Jesus has shown absolute righteousness in all his love towards us. He moved in absolute righteousness. But when it comes to the final point, we say that love is immeasurable. And we have to respond by living righteous lives and by loving one another. They're the two things. This whole chapter 3 is about that. But look how he does it. He says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And for the first time, and the six of them in this letter, we get that we are born of him. Now, that's simple enough. We're children of God. We have been born again. That's what John chapter 1 said. That's what John chapter 3 said. Those that receive him have the right. Please allow me to put it in the right terminology. Sons and children are mixed up terribly in our translation, but look, listen to it. We have the right to be the children of God. And what does he mean? Because we're born of God. We are children because we're born of God. Come to chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he'll never even see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. As born of God, we are children. Now, that's what it really is here. He says, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then he just bursts into praise, the one we sang in our hymn. Behold what manner of love. I won't sing it, I'll quote it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Because he just said we're born of him. You know what that means? What manner of love? You know, there's a number of times when that comes up. Look at them all sometime. You'll get a nice little series of thoughts. All the times when manner of is used, it means something like, well, what country did it come from? Where did it arise from? This is something foreign. This is something unusual. What manner of love is this? How can we describe it? Which universe did it come from? This is a love outside our understanding. Behold, what manner, what kind, what fashion of love is this that the Father hath bestowed upon us? We have been bestowed. A bestowal is a gift. The Father has bestowed on us a love that is unable to be explained, unable to be measured. It is absolutely wonderful. What is it that we should be called the children of God? You say, well, wasn't that a letdown? No, it wasn't. Not to me, anyhow. I can't see the letdown. Children of God. Let's get it into our hearts. We were children of wrath. We were in, that's Ephesians chapter 2. We were those who were down in the darkness, under the domination of the devil. All of those things were true, and suddenly we're lifted right out of all that, and we're children of God. We're in the family. We belong to God in a special way. I wonder how God feels about his children. You know, we all have an appreciation of our children, and what they do sort of reflects on us a bit at times, doesn't it? And upsets us. I wonder how God feels about his children. But this is simply saying that we are called the children of God. And he says something interesting about that. You can think about that, spend the night thinking about it. I'm a child of God, born into God's family. You can't get unborn. You're born into God's family. You're there forever. Nothing will separate you from God now. You belong to him. He takes control. He's going to look after you. He'll chasten you at times, according to Hebrews chapter 12, because he does want his children to reflect something of himself. But in the end, he'll take you home to that Father's house we've heard about in John 13. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He did it out of love. He did it because he loved us, not because we were lovely. There was nothing of that. He did it because he loved us, and we're now the children of God. Now, what does he get out of that? Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Why doesn't the world understand us? See, verse 29, as I've said here, it's evidence of being children, righteousness. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, it's what a child expects, the expectation, the anticipation. The world knoweth us not. He says in little aside here, John's full of little asides, isn't he? The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. You see, we belong to a different family. Out there in the world, they're the children of Adam. We were, but we're now the children of God. Well, it's not quite the parallel, but that's the idea. We belong to Adam's race. We had no hopes but Adam's hope, which was death. The wages of sin is death. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what the world's got. We are children of God. Therefore, the world can't quite understand us. We're trying to listen to our Father. We're trying to listen to the God who's brought us into his family. We're trying to respond to him, and therefore the world does not understand us. And we'll find more about that later on when we look at Cain. So don't worry about the world. Never mind if they don't understand you. You're a Christian. You're not a worldling. You're expected to live differently. You're expected to have higher hopes and more noble aspirations in life. You're not expected to go the way of the world. You're expected to be different, and the world will not understand you because you're not in the same family, and they can't understand the family things in God's family. The world knoweth us not, and he says on the end, because it knew him not. So if they couldn't understand Christ, they won't understand you. Is that how you live? That people who can't appreciate Christ don't appreciate you? Or have we compromised far enough so that the world, even though they don't know Christ, they can sort of fit us in? The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. The Lord Jesus spoke very definitely, and I have to keep going back there. I'm sure John had, you know, chapters 13 to 16 all sorted out in his mind, what he'd heard the Lord say in the upper room. Because the Lord said, if they hate me, they will hate you. So don't be surprised about that. You see, we're in the family. And we belong there. Let's be glad about our family association with God. Beloved, verse 2. Now are we the sons, the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's an interesting one. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here are children in the family wondering what God has in store. You know, God the Father has in store, would be the better word here. What the Father has bestowed his love upon us to make us his children. I wonder what else is waiting. I wonder what else he's going to do if he's shown such love towards us to bring us into his family as those born into his family. I wonder what else he's going to do. We don't know, says John. If John doesn't know, we certainly don't. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. So he doesn't actually say we don't know. It doesn't yet appear. It's not yet clear where this is all leading. It's not yet clear what the future holds. But the future is very, very wonderful because of what he says next. But just pause there and think. Can you imagine you're now in this family, and this family is, well, it has his father. The father of this family is in heaven. He's the one who controls everything. I wonder what he's going to do. Yeah, I wonder what this future is going to be. Well, it says here, this we do know. This is what we do know. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you got any higher ambitions than that? To be like Christ and to see him? Is there anything that can possibly exceed that? I know Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're going to learn how rich he is in kindness. I love that. I love that thought. He's going to keep pouring out his kindness and his love on us so that we begin to learn as eternity rolls on how rich God is in his kindness. For all his mercy and his grace, we're going to experience that, whatever it might mean. But we know this, when he appears, when he's manifested, we'll be with him and we'll be like him. In some wonderful manner, something will have happened to bring us into conformity with Christ. My Ephesians chapter 4 says we're working towards that. That's what he's put teachers in the world for, amongst the believers, to teach them that the body might develop and grow until we all come, listen to this, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My, that's a high stature to aim for. There's Christ in all his magnificence, all his perfections and righteousness and all that goes with that. And we're trying to learn what that is till we come finally to the measure. When will we be there? When we're in his presence. We'll have got all the way there. I wonder if we'll have made just a little progress while we're down here. That's what the gifts are for. That's what they're in the church for. That we might grow and develop towards that ultimate aim. To be like Christ, to measure up to Christ. We never can. In all things he will be preeminent, but nevertheless there is that likeness that's going to be ours in a day to come. So we shall see him as he is. John, as he writes this, I wonder what he's thinking about. He saw him as a man here. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Come over to Revelation. Gets a bit of a shock when he sees him that time, doesn't he? Falls at his feet as dead. John, who was so close, how did you feel like that? Well, I'd never imagined glory like that. I'd never imagined might and power. I mean, it was different even from the Mount of Transfiguration. Here was the Lord moving amongst the lampstands in all the authority. My, if we knew and appreciated that he was moving amongst the assembly with that sort of glory and majesty, I know thy works, and deeper than just how we meet and what we do, knows what's going on in here. Everything's right at Ephesus, but you've left your first love. And when John saw him in that majestic manner, he fell at his feet as dead. Well, we're going to see him, but we'll have been changed by then. And it'll all be glory. It'll be just such a magnificent moment to set eyes. Can you imagine the moment when you set eyes upon the person who died on a cross for you so that you wouldn't be in hell? Can you imagine what that's going to be? To see him. To be like him. And to be with him. Does it do anything for you tonight?
to stir your soul to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what had happened to John when he saw it all. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I want to be with you. I want to see you. What a moment it's going to be. What does that do for us down here? Because we're still waiting, aren't we? Well, it says, every man that hath this hope in him, that is, this hope in Christ, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. The more you look at a person, the more you contemplate a person, the more you desire a person, the more you become like them. And that's what he's saying here. If you've got a hope, and your hope is in Christ, and that's where your whole heart is reaching out, and you want to get to know more of him, you want to appreciate him more, you'll just necessarily become more like him. And everyone who has their hope, this hope of being with and like the Lord Jesus Christ, will of absolute necessity gradually become more like him down here. And if we're not becoming more like Christ down here, then as I've said before, Peter said it, we're barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of him. We've got the knowledge, but it's not bearing any fruit. This is John saying it can't be any other way. If your heart's set on Christ, your life gets like Christ. It's absolutely essential. There is no possibility of anything else, says John. So he's going to emphasise this first very important point, having brought us into the family, having let us know that we belong to the Father, having let us see our hearts are reaching out for Christ. He says, what I'm trying to tell you is, if you're going to be like Christ, you'll have to be righteous in your life. Now get that right into our hearts. There is something the world does not care about that we must, and it is absolute righteousness. Now, okay, we're not talking about sinless perfection, so we'll allow, you know, the fact that we do fail at times. But righteousness is what God demands. Look, listen to this. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. This is an explanation now of what sin is. We're evidence that we are children because of righteousness. The expectation of children is to be with him and like him. But now, sin. What's the problem here? Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. That is a lawbreaker, because that's what sin is. It's breaking the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You see, that's meant to change your attitude and mind to sin. He was manifested, and you'll get all sorts of quotations down through as to why the Lord Jesus came. They all centre around this idea, but here's the first one. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So you've got before you the perfect sinless man. And he came into the world to deal with our sin. And all we can say is, what then should our attitude to sin be? You know, what do we feel about sin? That was the whole point of his coming, to deal with sin and to take away our sin. Well, it certainly should help us to understand the awfulness of sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. This is those who practice sin, those who are quite happy to live in the realm of sin. We're not happy with that, are we? There are times when we sin, of course. We said that in the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Chapter 2 it was. These are written that you won't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. The whole point is that we abhor sin. And if we allow it in our lives, then we become totally downcast in the presence of God and get the thing right in his presence. Sin is abhorrent to the believer. None of us have reached the point we should have there. We dabble with sin too easily. We play with it too lightly. We feel that we can go right to the edge and the devil pushes us over. It happens to us constantly, doesn't it? But we don't like it. It's hard to understand that, why we dabble with it when we don't like it. Because of the guilt when we realise we've offended our God. We've done that which is out of character with being in the family of God. We wonder how he thinks about us. Have you ever gone and asked God's forgiveness for something you've done, and then later on you've felt it so bad you've asked it again, then you've asked again, and suddenly it realises that He forgave you the first time. I mean, we know that. And I've had great encouragement for the fact that Peter said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" The Lord says, "No, try 70 times seven." I've gone back to that verse a number of times. Thought, wow, if it was seven, you know, you'd be a bit worried. 70 times seven, and even that's not 490. In spite of all our mathematics, it is simply keep on forgiving. Well, if that's what the Lord's like, that's what God's like, and I'm thankful for that. But nevertheless, sin is not the natural dwelling place of the believer. It is not the constant companion of the believer, because the Spirit of God is within him, and because he's been saved by one who was absolutely sinless, who came here to deal with our sin, he is much more at home in the realm of righteousness. Is that true? Of course it's true. Doesn't matter how much you fight against, doesn't matter how much of a failure we are definitely, as the people of God, we're more at home where righteousness reigns. And that's as it ought to be. So he says in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." That's a very simple statement. What's a righteous man? Someone that does righteousness. Very simple, but very compelling. "Even as he," Christ, "is righteous. He that committeth sin," again, the practice of it, the one who dwells in that, who practices, because the devil sins from the beginning. And here we get this manifestation again. I'm looking at verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's a very telling statement. Before it said, "This sinless one was manifested to take away our sins." Now it calls him the Son of God. Why does it call him the Son of God now? Isn't that unusual? We've been talking about Jesus is the Christ, and suddenly this wonderful title, the Son of God, comes up. Why is that? Oh, he's going into conflict with the devil now. This needs power. This needs authority. The Son of God was manifested to undo the works of the devil. The devil had brought in that awful, sinful situation, spoiled all these things of God, and now the Son of God is coming to undo all of that. I'm glad of that, aren't you? That there is one in this great universe, no, in heaven itself, who is capable of coming down here to undo all that the devil has done. And he was the Son of God. Whenever you read that expression, the Son of God, you sort of pull back and think, my, this is someone very wonderful. Remember the Thessalonians, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath." Who were they waiting for? Well, they used to worship idols, but now they've found there's a living, a real God, and you just think of it, it's his Son that's coming. The Son of the living God. What a dignity that brings to it all. And so here we are, the Son of God. Now, what was he manifested for? To undo the works of the devil. Through death, Hebrews 2 now, through death, he overcame him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. I'm glad our Saviour is more powerful than the devil. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Oh yes, for sure. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." He's overcome the devil at Calvary, you know. That was a tremendous conflict. The devil wanted him to avoid Calvary. That's why he offered him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them, if he just bowed down and worship him. My, wouldn't that be a turnaround? No, the Lord wouldn't go that way. The devil must be defeated. The devil must be put down. It had been said right back there in Genesis, "The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head," and that's how it must be. And the Lord would tread upon the serpent. Oh yes, he felt the sting. He felt the wounding of his heel. He died on the cross for us, but he defeated the devil, undid his works. He's a defeated foe. Remember what the demons said, "Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" They knew they were defeated. They knew that the one in their midst, the Holy One of God, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Had he come to destroy them prior to the time? They knew. They knew what was coming. That's what the Bible says. The devils believe and tremble. No salvation for them. But they know who Christ is. And it causes them to tremble. Ever thought of devils trembling? Fearful? As they see Christ move into the domain where they've had control, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, all of that kind of thing, and here moving in that sphere is the Son of God himself, absolutely sinless, untouched by the devil's temptations and testings, and he's moving in the midst of these demons and devils, and they're trembling with fear at his presence. He commands, go out of him, and they have nothing else to do but to go out. And he adds on one occasion, come no more into him. Can't even come back. So verse 9. And now we're looking into this origin of things. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. You know, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Can I explain that? The seed is not, in that case, the word of God. It doesn't say the word of God. It says we are born of not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible. That's our brand new life that we have, the life of God. And it was brought about by the word of God. What a wonderful thing. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. This is this new life that we have. It was brought about by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have a brand new life, the life of God within us. And so he says here, his seed remaineth in him, all that God is. It doesn't mean it's not possible for us to commit sin, but it does mean that a Christian doesn't practice it. It's not the practice, it's not the thing that he practices. He says, this is the difference. Remember, this is John. John has a very special way of speaking. Paul would be just that little bit different in the way he approaches. He would separate out your position as accepted in the beloved, totally forgiven and cleansed, and on the other hand, he'd show the problems with practice. John's not doing that. He's coming straight down the line of what characterizes truth and what characterizes the one who is born of God. In this the children of God, verse 10, are manifest, and the children of the devil. You see, he's got it like that. There are children of God here, and there's the children of the devil there, and there's nobody else. We're one or the other, you know. And that's how John does things. And so, whosoever doeth not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, he's moved very nicely, and we've moved very slowly. He moved very nicely from righteousness to love. He's been telling us to live righteous lives, and he says, here's one of the essences of it, loving one's brother. See, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, and he says, as an example, a person who doesn't love his brother. You thought righteousness was something far higher than that, didn't you? Well, that's pretty high, loving your brother. He that doeth not righteous, neither he that loveth not his brother. And he's going to give us an example, he says, for this. And now we're moving into the second section of this chapter. The righteousness section is over. We've learnt that righteousness is what characterises the believer. It's the sphere in which he loves to move and live. And sin is something he abhors but fails at times. But then he moves. Now, righteousness now leads on to love. That's a sphere of righteousness, you know. He says here, this is the message, verse 11 now, proving the reality. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning. There's that from the beginning expression, from when you first heard Christ, that we should love one another. Love one another. Simple, isn't it? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. See, he didn't belong to God in that sense. And he slew his brother. And why did he do it? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, righteousness and love is all bound up together here. Cain slew Abel because Cain was unrighteous and Abel was righteous. And Cain was envious of Abel's acceptance and so he slew him. And that's why the Bible further down says, he that loveth not his brother is a murderer. It's all in the same concept. See, John Brick takes it to its extreme. What leads a person to murder someone? Total lack of love, replaced with hatred, and that's the end of the line. And John looks down the line. If you begin to dislike, you don't love your brother, then it's all the same in John's mind as if you've gone all the way and got rid of him altogether. You see, Cain was like that, and Cain did it because his brother was righteous and he was evil. So he says, don't be surprised, verse 13, if the world hates you. That's just simply one of those things. Verse 14, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then he says, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and so on. Now, I've got to finish. Let me just do this next verse. Give you something to think about. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Of God is in italics, because otherwise you go on and read that God died for us. This is the definition of love. Here's how we perceive love. This is the way in which we can understand love. Because he laid down his life for us. I guess if you wanted to get a look at love, and it's interesting to contrast what he says about love here and what he says in chapter 4, and we might even get to it, who knows. But this is the first one. This is perceiving love. You want to understand love? You want a definition of love? Would you like a really good definition of love? He laid down his life for us. Got a better definition of love you can give me? He laid down his life for us. Why? An expression of love. Back further, it was to put away our sins. It was to defeat the devil. But here, it's an expression of love. And he says very tellingly, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There you go. You're going to be like Christ? Are we going to see developed in us by the indwelling Spirit of God something of Christ-likeness in our hearts? He gave himself. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pray. Father, we're bowed before thee because we feel the weight of those things that thy word would bring to our hearts. We thank thee for all that thou art and the love thou hast shown to us. We didn't deserve any of it. And Father, there is a desire in the hearts of thy people to live here in a way that shows that we appreciate what thou hast done for us. And we're learning in this scripture, it can come right down to as simple as how we think about one another. Father, we do thank thee for thy word and pray that thou'll help each one of us to weigh up these things in our hearts and to respond to thy goodness. We commend us to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.